In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. These words terrified a young Martin Luther. Back in the early 16th century, Martin Luther saw the righteousness of God as an absolutely unattainable standard. The righteousness of God is perfection. And Luther understood himself to be an unrighteous sinner. The righteousness of God revealed in the Bible therefore meant this perfect standard of God against which I cannot stand. And so Luther understood, therefore, I am under God's wrath. I'm condemned by the righteousness of God that's revealed through the gospel. God's righteous anger must be poured out on him in wrath. And so this terrified him. But the one verse that changed everything for him, and the one verse which more than any other kicked off the Protestant Reformation, was verse 17. And the phrase, the righteous will live by faith. So today we're starting a new series looking at the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And there are two really key passages in Romans, and this is one of them. 1:16 to 17. The righteous will live by faith. Today I want to talk about, what does it mean to live by faith? What does that mean? Because this is the question that enabled Martin Luther to jettison so much of the tradition he'd grown up with, the things he'd been taught, to look at the scriptures again with fresh eyes, to read the scriptures and see what God was saying. But it's worth saying that the phrase, the righteous will live by faith, it's not original to Luther, certainly not even original to Paul. It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk. So let me give you a quick view of Habakkuk to help make sense of this quote. Habakkuk's a great book. Chapter 1, the prophet Habakkuk cries out to God. He basically says, God, you aren't listening. I'm surrounded by wickedness. The Jews, your people around me, they're wicked. Justice is perverted and you've done nothing. We could cry out like that today, couldn't we? Justice is perverted, people are wicked, and God, what have you done about it? And God then replies to Habakkuk. Now, by the way, I'm paraphrasing, and I'm kind of using Australian paraphrasing. God says, no worries, I'm onto it. I'm sending the Babylonians against you. That wicked, impetuous nation, they're going to come and destroy you. I can imagine Habakkuk pausing at that moment. And he responds back to God, but hang on a minute, God, they're worse than us. You can't send them against us, they're even worse. You can't do that. How can a righteous God do that? How can you be silent while that happens? I love that little change of tune. 1 minute Habakkuk's complaining about the evil of the people around him, and then he's saying, but at least we're not as bad as them. And how does God reply? Well, in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, God says this. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. But the righteous one will live by his faith. In other words, God says to Habakkuk, oh yeah, destruction's coming. It will come. Don't worry, destruction is coming against your people. But the righteous will live by faith. He says to Habakkuk, trust me and you'll keep your life. And he does. At the end of Habakkuk, he says this, I heard, I trembled within, my lips quivered at the sound, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there's no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk is terrified. He does not like what is coming at all. But he says, I'll trust God. I'll trust him through all of this. Well, another person who had to learn to live by faith was, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's the guy who wrote the book of Romans that we're looking at this term. Paul was an expert in the Jewish law, raised as a Pharisee, a kind of teacher. But something changed. Let's have a read from Romans chapter 1. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was the descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, Paul does not introduce himself as the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, none of those kind of things. He introduces himself as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Paul's life has turned around. He now lives for this gospel of God. And this gospel, this good news about Jesus, well, we see in verse 3 that this Jesus is the descendant of David. That is, he's a king. And in verse 4, he's a powerful Son of God. He's divine. He is both king and God in one. So God's good news is all about Jesus, the king, the Son of God. And Paul says, I've been set apart for this gospel. So what changed? What changed in Paul's life? Well, everything changed for Paul, also known as Saul, just to confuse things. Everything changed for Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul was walking to Damascus in order to arrest Christians. He was going there deliberately to arrest Christians, he found. And Jesus spoke to him on the road. He was blinded by the incident. And Jesus called out to him and said, "Why do you persecute me?" Can you imagine that moment as Paul? I'm absolutely convinced the best thing I can do is go and persecute the Christians. And then a voice from heaven calls out, "Why do you persecute me and I'm blind?" That's that moment where, I'm sure we've all known that moment, where you're absolutely convinced you're doing the right thing and then you suddenly realise, oh no, I've got this all wrong. That's that moment in his life. And he was sent to a man named Ananias, and Ananias didn't want a bar of Paul. Ananias knew that Paul was there to arrest Christians, and Ananias is going, why would I want to see a guy that's here to arrest Christians? But he goes to Ananias, and Jesus gives a message to Ananias, that this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so Paul's life completely changed. He went from persecutor of the church or trying to arrest Christians to being the apostle. And suffer he did. 1 Corinthians 11, we read this. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? It's a big life change. And he sums all of that up like this. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. It sounds so majestic there, doesn't it? But the reality is far from it. Paul's life was hard. His work for Jesus Christ was very, very difficult. But he was given a job to do. And as apostle to the Gentiles, he was eager to visit the Romans, as we see from verse 13. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I've often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. From obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Well, so Paul hasn't been to Rome. He's writing this letter as the apostle to the Gentiles, to the people in Rome, and expresses his desire to visit. He also, later in the letter, hopes that they'll send him to Spain. He hopes that they'll keep him going on to his next missionary journey to Spain. But he writes because as apostles to the Gentiles, He wants to make sure they understand the gospel and they're living by faith. He wants them to live by faith. He wants to bring about the kind of obedience of faith that sees lives changed. And friends, I think that's why Romans is such a detailed exposition of the Bible. If you look at most of Paul's letters, generally the first half is theology, second half is application. Romans has 11 chapters of theology and 5 chapters of application and farewells. It's much more theological as a letter. And I think he does that quite deliberately because he wants to make sure they thoroughly understand the gospel. Thoroughly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you might live this kind of life. Let the gospel shape you. So, Paul is living by faith. But what about the Romans? Well, Paul's received some good news about the life of the Romans, as we see in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. I quite like this verse. Paul hasn't visited them yet, but he's heard about them, hasn't he? He's heard of their faith. And let me point out the really obvious thing. A personal, private faith, a faith that's just between you and God, is not reported on through all the world. In fact, people don't even know about it. This was not the kind of faith the Romans had. The Romans didn't have the kind of, look, my faith is just between me and God. They had the kind of faith that resulted in action. People could look at them and go, yes, those people have faith in Jesus. I can tell by what they say, what they do. The Romans' lives were changed and it made a difference. And friends, this is what the gospel does. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. And for good. And so a private faith, a faith that's invisible to the world, is deficient in some way. There's something missing. You haven't understood the gospel. If your faith is just between you and God, then you've missed something. A life lived by faith is vastly different. It results in actions that other people can't help but see. You know, one of the great joys I have is when I pray. And I use the little PrayerMate app. I have this bright orange screen with people's names pop up and I've got all your names in there. And as I go through, it'll send me a random number of names every day and your name may come up. And sometimes the name will come up, quite often the name will come up, and I'll just look at that and I'll smile and I'll say, thank you, Lord, for that person's faith. Thank you for their faith, for their actions, for their words. And I just thank God. And that is one of the delightful things about being a minister, is that as I'm praying for you, I can just give thanks. Even as I look around the room now, I see people, I'm going, gee, Lord, I give thanks for that person. Yes, there are times a name comes up and I'm like, Lord, please help that person come to Christ. Please help that person repent. Please help that person live the life they've called to live. But so often, the first instinct I have is thank you, Lord, for that person, for their faith. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul didn't have prayer, mate, by the way. But that's what he's doing here. He's hearing the reports of their faith and he's just giving thanks for them. And in verses 9 to 12, he says, I really want to visit you. Right? Why does Paul want to visit them? Well, verse 11 tells us, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, sometimes we get a bit spooked out. We see the word spiritual and don't know what to do with it. So let's think about this well. Careful reading. This is a spiritual gift. But it is something that Paul wishes to impart to them. Right? It's not something the Spirit is imparting to them. It's something Paul imparts to them. So I take it this is a spiritual gift of Paul that he wants to share with them. So Paul can't be saying something like, I want to come see you, lay my hands on you so the Holy Spirit comes on you in some amazing way. Rather, he's saying, I want to come to you and share my gift with you, my spiritual gift, a gift of the Spirit, but given by Paul. Well, what else do we know? Verse 11, the intent of the gift is twofold. First, it is to strengthen them. And in verse 12, Paul hopes to encourage them. So Paul wants to share a spiritual gift with them to strengthen and encourage them. And he's hoping they'll do the same for him. It's quite lovely, isn't it? He's hoping for mutual encouragement. As I strengthen and encourage you in Christ, Gee, I hope you can do the same for me. Strengthen and encourage me in Christ as well. And friends, that ought not surprise us. If you think of spiritual gifts in the Bible, the great chapter we go to is 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we're told the whole purpose of spiritual gifts is for the benefit of one another. Whatever gifts we have, they're for one another. Not for our own boasting, not for our own anything. So friends, I want you to use spiritual gifts. I want you to seek spiritual gifts. But the right way to seek a spiritual gift, seek to serve, seek to encourage, seek to strengthen one another, seek to build each other up in Christ, and pray that God will help you do that. Pray that he'll strengthen you and give you the gifts to do that. It's all about the other person. So don't seek the gift so much as you seek the good of the other. And I want to say the in Christ is critically important here. I think our world has reduced the idea of encouragement to saying nice things, helping people feel good about themselves. So if I want to encourage you, I have to say something positive to you, something to kind of make you feel good. I don't think that's encouragement in a Christian sense. Because encouragement in a Christian sense is Christ-centered. It's always about growing in Christ. It's encouraging people to walk in faith, to live in faith. And sometimes that means praise. You know, sometimes, you know, Maddie's not here now. Sometimes, I look at Maddie come up and read the Bible. I just thank God for her, right? I thank God that she's willing to come up here and read the Bible for us and encourage us. And I want to say, good on you, Maddie. Other times, it's a rebuke. Sometimes to encourage someone in Christ is to rebuke them. To say, you need to turn around from this. You need to come back to Christ. I'm worried about you. Are you walking with Christ? That's what it means to encourage someone in Christ. It's all about continuing to walk in him. And this is what Paul wants to do. Paul wants to visit them and encourage them to keep walking in Christ and hopes that they'll encourage him to do the same. Now, I've got a very complex diagram here. This is living by faith. I want to think about what living by faith means. And I want you to notice it's multidimensional. So, of course, living by faith must mean a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It must mean that. If you're not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you're not walking by faith. You must be in relationship with him. But it also necessarily means relationship with one another. If you are walking in faith with Jesus Christ, you must be in relationship with one another. This is why you cannot do church on your own. You cannot encourage people and strengthen people to walk in Christ by yourself. We have to be together for that. We have to meet. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it can't really be just reduced to a series of propositions. You know, the whole Christ died, Christ raised, again, we have eternal life in him. That's all true, but it's much more than that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is relational. It's about us walking together with him. And that's no accident that in the Bible we're described as children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very relational. We are family brought together. Well, that brings me to us. How do we live by faith? Well, at one level, we follow the examples we've already talked about. We trust God in difficult times like Habakkuk had to. We endure suffering. And in the midst of suffering for Christ, we strengthen and encourage one another, as Paul did. And our faith should be active like the Romans, so that people can see us and see, yes, that person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. I can see it by what they say and do. They can't hide it. But there's one more thing I want to return to. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want to return to Habakkuk again. What a horrible predicament he was in. Your country is going to be devastated. The people you love will be killed, taken away, and exiled. But trust me and you'll live. In many ways, that's true for us, isn't it? Jesus says to us, look, wrath is coming on this world. There will be judgment on this world. But trust me and you will live. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and you will live. See, the only way we can have eternal life is through a living faith in Jesus Christ. We entirely depend upon him for life. You know, I've said it many times, but I take so many funerals and people stand up and say, oh, Uncle Doug's in heaven looking down on us now. And it's not always true. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ we have that hope of eternal life. And so we need to follow him, need to press on in him. But let me come back to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may be that it's never even occurred to you to be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe you go, why would I be ashamed of the gospel? But think about Paul now. He's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been hungry, thirsty, tired, sleepless, without clothing. He was a man once of standing, and now he's treated like garbage. He has suffered for the gospel. Can you imagine Paul walking into town? I'm walking into town, what am I going to do to get to town? I'm going to share the gospel again. How's that going to go? Probably like the last 10 towns. I'll probably get beaten, thrown out of town again. I don't think he walks into town kind of excited, whistling a happy tune. I think that's heavy on him. But he does it. Why does he do it? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel when he's treated so badly for it? Because it is the power of God for salvation. He knows there is no other way to be saved except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he walks into that town and he endures it again for the sake of others. Friends, everybody needs this gospel. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. Everyone needs the salvation that only comes through him. You will not have eternal life without Christ. He is the only way. But the good news is it's not a threat. It's not an unattainable standard. It's a gift. The righteousness of God is a gift to you through him. You may suffer for this gospel, but that's normal. That's the normal Christian experience. So how do we respond? Friends, we live by faith. We live by faith. A faith lived out that leads us to life. And for the record, that's the way God's always worked. The reference in verse 17 to righteousness from faith to faith, I think is quite helpful because it's a reminder that actually it's always been by faith. The gospel given to Moses was always by faith. It was always God rescued them and called them to trust him. It was always a gospel of faith. And from that faith to the faith of Jesus Christ, Jesus fulfills that covenant. It's still by faith. Our salvation is always through faith. And this is what revolutionized Martin Luther's life. When Martin Luther realized that the righteousness of God was not a threat but a gift, that he was given the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he said this. By the way, I'm reading in English because I can't read German. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Can you see that moment? Can you picture Martin Luther there reading it and going, I'm given this righteousness by faith. This is mine. It's a gift. I don't need to fear anymore. Friends, the gospel reveals how God gives us his righteousness. It reveals how God is able to justify us through Christ Jesus. It reveals how God has brought about our salvation, a salvation we receive by faith, and it reveals that we have been declared righteous by God, and therefore we live by faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a threat. It's a call to life. So friends, I invite you, take hold of Jesus Christ and live the life he's called us to live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gospel. Thank you for the good news given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that the righteousness of God that we have no claim to, that we don't deserve, is freely given to us through him. Let us grab hold of that righteousness. Let us pursue that righteousness and live the life by faith that you've called us to live. Amen.